You were given an outline in your bulletin, and it is a new outline, but of course the beginning portions of it are old, and that's because I believe that it is so very important to always be in the context of where we are studying in the Word of God together, that we might be able to understand what the Apostle is writing and saying. I'm always reminded of the words of Peter, who accused the Apostle Paul of writing many things that were difficult to understand, when of course the things of Peter seem to be just as difficult to understand. And we recognize that it is the Spirit of God that must give us understanding as we go through the Scriptures together. And that this indeed is the mind of God and the Word of God. And that it is so important that we understand and how privileged we are that we have it in our own language and that we have it before us and that we can study it together. I would just point your attention to the outline as I remind you of where we've come from, because this is a letter that originally didn't have chapters and verses. It was a letter written to the Roman church, and that the Apostle Paul is, and this is his great theology, not that all of his epistles aren't great theologies, but this one is rich in understanding of what God is doing. I remind you it's about the righteousness that comes through Christ alone, and that is in chapters 1 through 11. And we find ourselves now coming close to the end of this which he has brought out about that righteousness that comes through Christ alone. That we have gone through a trail of the need for righteousness that was found in the total depravity of man, which is in the first three chapters of Romans. And the depth of the need of man, a need that can be provided by Christ alone in chapters 3:21 through 4:25. And that then we saw in chapters 5:1 through 8:39 the production that God brings in new creaturehood as He transforms an individual into a new creature in Jesus Christ, and the production of righteousness. And then beginning in chapter 9, we begin to see the scope of that righteousness. In other words, who are the recipients of the grace of God? Who are the recipients of this righteousness that comes through Christ alone? And in chapter 9 in particular, we started off with the understanding and the note that the sovereignty of God in selecting some to be elect of His, that they might be found in Christ Jesus while others are being rejected. Now, this is all under the context of that question that is found in Romans 9:6, and it really runs all the way through chapter 10 and chapter 11, where we find ourselves, where Paul is answering the question, has the Word of God failed in its relationship with Israel because of the promises that God had made to Israel, promises that were made through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, and specific promises that were made to this people Israel. Well, has the Word of God failed because, by and large, the Israelites are a people that do not trust in Christ, that have not recognized their Messiah? So then, has the Word of God failed? Is God impotent? He's not able to do anything with these people? And so Paul is answering that question. And you know that he has answered that question really through seven different arguments. And you'll notice in the little error there where we find ourselves in that list of arguments. But to begin with, looking down at number two under the scope of righteousness, we were reminded that the choice of who is saved belongs exclusively to God. In other words, God is doing exactly what He wants to do, and that is what is clearly defined for us in Romans chapter 9. And that the choice of Israel, number three, was their own righteousness. They would not have this man to rule over them. Their heart was hardened. They were a stiff-necked people. And when we came to number four, where we are in chapter 11, we see the consequences of Israel's rejection. And we looked last time, number A, there, remnant of Israel chosen. And we were reminded by the Apostle Paul that not all Israel has been rejected, that God has always had His remnant that He has worked through. And the Apostle Paul would hold up his hand and say, I am one, I am an Israelite myself. And I have been chosen by God. And now we enter into, and if you'll look down in the larger portion of the letter B, We're going to be looking at the first 11 through 24 verses, the rest of Israel rejected. And the apostle is going to give us an explanation of what God is doing in His sovereign purpose in history. And we are recipients to understand what God is doing. We're to walk in the light. And how blessed we are to have the light of the Word, that we can look into this Word and really understand what is going on around us in the world through the grid of this Holy Word. And how precious that is. And how unique and wonderful it is. And so as we begin our study together, let me ask the Lord's blessing once again on our time. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, gracious Father, thank You for Your holy word. Thank You, Father, that You're with us. Thank You that the Holy Spirit indwells us and gives us understanding and enlightenment. And oh, I pray that we might be those that would hear Your word today. Father, I pray that You would speak through me as we enter this difficult passage. And there are things here that are hard to understand. Oh, that we might do what is pleasing in Your sight. That we would not please man. That we would not please ourselves. But that we would purely look to Thee for the answers of truth that are found in this holy and precious word. Oh, I beseech You, Father, that our time would be spent in honoring You, and that in all of our hearts and minds that we would be changed a little bit today more into the image of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose blessed and holy name that we pray. Amen. Years ago, and it has been years ago, when I was in the National Guard, we did all kinds of war games. And I can remember after coming back from, and I was an infantryman, and going through basic training and advanced infantry training, and we would have the weekend, what they call the weekend warrior games, and then the two-week annual trek to the forts, that we would play these war games, and of course they were all designed to be in preparation for any time that we would be called to actually serve in battle, as many guard units are now serving in Iraq. But one of the things that struck me, and has always been something of an eye-opener to me, is when I first was back from all of my training, I was an E3 PFC, and among the foot soldiers, and we would be carted out in trucks and so forth or around the hills and different things. And we would be running up and down the hills, and we would be digging trenches and doing different things and being told what to do. And all the conversation among all of those of us that were out there was kind of along the lines, isn't this the silliest thing that you could ever imagine? Isn't this ridiculous what we're doing here? It seemed to be an unorganized bunch of chaos with no real purpose. But at some time later, because I could type and through some providential events, I became a clerk for who was then our battalion commander, and he was a colonel, and I became something of a friend to him. And we used to talk a lot. And then I was working in the tactical operational command area of all of this stuff that was going on. And, you know, as I began to work in that tactical operational command area, and we had a big map and all of these things and events were taking place, I began to understand and see, and it was a great eye-opener to me, that all of that silly stuff that appeared to be going on out there actually had a plan and a purpose to it. It had a reason. There was a reason why people were running up hills, and a reason why people were digging trenches in just this particular location, and so forth and so on. Now, if I apply that kind of understanding back to where we are in the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul is drawing back the curtain and showing us something of the annals of what God is doing in history and in time. And he is explaining his great purpose, because ultimately that's what counts, is what God's purpose, what God has decreed, what God has declared to be, We may look at life and think that all of the stuff that's going on is just this big, crazy mixture of things, that somehow or another history has just been wound up and it's just running on its course out here, and it seems to be chaos. But it's not at all. It is not at all. There is a plan. And where we find ourselves then in that plan is really focused on what God is doing with the nation of Israel and what God will yet do with these people that are Israelites. Let me read again chapter 11, verse 11 through verse 15 that we're going to attempt to look at today. The apostle says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Now back in verse 11, in this little portion, he's already stated just prior to this that God had saved a remnant of which the Apostle Paul was one himself. And the rest he has hardened, and he wanted the people that were recipients of this word to understand that this wasn't a new plan. And so what did he do? He went back and he quoted out of the Old Testament scriptures to show this had been God's plan that he was carrying forth all along. And now he begins to make another one of those arguments. And what argument is found beginning in this verse 11? And we said it's the argument because the salvation of Gentiles is intended to arouse Israel. How does he do that? He starts off by saying, "I say then they did not stumble so as to fall, did they?" And the first questions we have to ask ourselves is, who is the they here that he has just spoken about in the previous verses of hardening? If we go back to verse 7 of chapter 11, he says, "What then? That which Israel is seeking for it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it." That's the elect of God in His sovereign grace. But on the other side, the rest were hardened. That is the they. And the possibilities here of the they, then, have to do with the fact, first of all, we could say, is he referring to every Israelite who has ever lived? And I think that we can say that that has to be ruled out because they've died in their sins. And if we go back to verse 2, it says, "God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew." He's talking there about an exclusive group out of Israel that He has selected. And of course, if we go all the way back to chapter 9, verse 6, where this original question came from, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." And he goes on to describe Jacob and Esau, and that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. And he made a distinction, and both of them were from the loins of Abraham. Both of them were Israelites. And so we recognize then that he cannot possibly be talking about every Jew here. So what is he talking about? What is he speaking of in the context of "they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And then he uses this little "may it never be," which is our word meganoita. It is impossible. But same phrase that he uses throughout the writing of the book of Romans to make a statement that it is impossible because God, as he says later on in this chapter, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God does not go back on His word. God cannot possibly fail. So we have to plug ourselves in here to understand who He is speaking of. Now I want you to start with me in a strange place. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And the context is talking about the misuse or abuse of the gifts, and especially the gift of speaking in tongues. And in the midst of this, the apostle brings out something that is very important for us to understand. In 1 Corinthians 14, beginning verse 21. Well, let me back up to verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. There's the challenge. Verse 21. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So this people there are the Jews. And he happens to be quoting out of Isaiah chapter 28, of which we'll turn to in just a minute. And he goes on to say, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy, that is preaching of the word, is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, what he is saying here is this, and that's one of the reasons that I don't believe the gift of tongues, or really it's the gift of foreign languages, is still active today. It's because the use of foreign languages that we see in Acts chapter 2, had to do with a sign. And it was a sign specifically to the Jew. What was it a sign of? Let's look back in Isaiah chapter 28, where this is quoted from. Isaiah chapter 28. Let's go back to verse 9, or begin in verse 9. And here, Isaiah is being mocked for his teaching. He was preaching to a people then that were hard of heart and were worshiping foreign idols, and had abandoned the things of God. And Isaiah kept on in his ministry, and he would get mocked because of the hardness and the dullness of their ears. And that's what this little account is speaking of him. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast, for he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Sounds a lot like where we are today here. Instead of giving an ear-tickling message, we try to take the Word of God and understand what God is saying through the prophet or through the apostle or whoever it is that has written that particular portion of God's Word. Because we understand and recognize that that is what God is, that's where God is found. He's not found in psychology. He's not found in all the movements and the trends of the day, but He is found in the precious Word of God. Line upon line, order upon order, and so forth. Verse 11, though, speaks the condemnation to these people, these Jews. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. There is the prophecy. And if we go on down in this same passage, verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. There is the stability. But we know that they tripped over that stone, who was Jesus Christ. Now, here is the issue. And it sounds like I've gone off on some kind of a rabbit trail. But the point is this, as he's talking to these Jews. Always, the Word of God had been given through the Jew. God was pleased to reveal Himself through Jews. He elected a nation unto Himself through Abraham that would be the perpetuators of the precious and holy Word of God. The Savior Himself was a Jew. This is a Jewish work and a Jewish Word, and the promises were made to the Jews. And here it is that God, along the way, because of the rebellion against Him, is making the greatest and the most significant pronouncement that He could ever make. That I'm going to take the Word of God from you, and you're going to hear it from foreigners, from stammering lips. And you see, it was a sign. That's what the apostle was saying, that God had made His pronouncement. as Jesus Christ made all those woes when He was on the earth to those Jews. And as Jesus Christ walked from the cross, carrying that cross, and the women wept, and He cried out to them, "Don't weep for Me, but weep for yourselves," because of the recognition and the understanding of what God was doing, He would wrench the Word of God from the Jew, and He would give it to the pagans, the foreigners, because the Jews had failed, and because that was in God's plan and purpose, as we will see. Now, as we go back here and recognize back in Romans chapter 11, this whole statement, so then they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. He's talking to the same group of they who was nothing more disgusting and degrading to a Jew than to hear the Word of God through a pagan. In fact, they would have nothing to do with pagans, as you know. That's why it was such an anomaly when Jesus Christ went through Samaria and talked to the woman at the well. Because Jews didn't talk to pagans. So the apostle here is saying that by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And he says here, they did not stumble so as to fall. Stumble is the little Greek word pateo, and it means to make a mistake, to go astray. And fall is the Greek word pipto, which means to drop from a high position, a position of being in God's favor. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? So he could not possibly be talking here about salvation. That's the point. And what he is talking about instead is the fact that they had fallen from God's favor to the point that God had wrenched the Word of God away from them and had given it to the Gentiles. No longer were they the perpetrators of light, but now they're living in darkness, and the Gentiles, who were pagans, are now the perpetrators of light. Isn't that amazing? If we go back to Romans chapter 9 again, just turn back there, I'm going to just remind you who these people were. Paul is reminded of that. In Romans 9, verse 4, he says, "Who are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." The most privileged people on the face of the earth. And yet, in general, because of their Christ rejection, they had fallen in their relationship with God and being the perpetrators and the carriers and the light givers that they were supposed to be. Now, but he says something here in verse 11, back in Romans 11:11. They didn't stumble so as to fall. It is impossible. It is impossible. And so we begin to see that God, even in that statement, then, is not through with Israel. And the point being here is he's not talking about every Israelite being saved, but he is talking about the fact that though he has wrenched the Word of God away from them, and he has given it to the Gentile so that they are no longer the ones that are the providers of the Word of God in light and truth to the world, that he yet has something apparently in store for them. And so what I believe this little word "they" there represents, the rest that were hardened, is the nation of Israel. It can be nothing else than that. At any given point in time in history, God never intended to save every Jew, but He did make a claim and a promise to deal with the nation of Israel at large. And you know that through the history of the nation of Israel, there were times when they were led off into captivity. There were times when thousands and even millions of them were slain. And yet his word promises a restoration of the people. And even someone like Robert Haldane, the reformer, back in the late 1700s, made this statement that the great body of the Jewish nation will ultimately recover and receive their Messiah. In fact, when I turn to people like John Gill, I find the same thing, their understanding of this passage in the Word of God. Also, Charles Hodge and others would understand the same thing. And so, here, this statement, may it never be, it is impossible. And the point to us is that though things look like a mess and a calamity, and as we look at the little nation of Israel that we regathered in 1948, and we see all, we recognize the Holocaust that occurred, and the all of the hatred of Arab by the Arabs in most of the world, the border fights, the explosions, and the obnoxious way in which the Jews treat themselves internally in that Jewish nation. Yet God says they didn't stumble so as to fall. The idea being that He still has yet a plan for them. He has a purpose in mind for them. He has a purpose in mind for all of us. In fact, I just want to point you to, I'll do a McCulley here. I want to point you to the quote by Spurgeon in the bulletin. As we think in terms of God having a purpose for these Israelites, may I just remind you that He also has a purpose for you. Spurgeon said this, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chafe from the hand of the winnower is steered as surely as the stars in their courses. That the creeping of an insect over a rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. And the fall of leaves from the poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling avalanche. He who believes in God must believe this truth. There is no standing point between this and atheism. There is no halfway between an almighty God who works all things according to the good pleasure of His will and no God at all." Brother and sister, as we look at what is occurring here as Paul is opening the curtain, as it were, and talking about God's purposes for Israel, we are reminded that He is in control of your circumstances and my circumstances and the events of my life and the events of your life down to the finest detail. Otherwise, God is not God. And so, in the middle of this little passage of verse 11, we have that very important word, but. Have you ever noticed how important the word but is in the Scriptures? Here's man messing up. Here's man, as it were, screwing up by the numbers. Here's man in his alienation from God. In fact, I can't help but have you turn there. Would you look over at Ephesians? Let's go back to there for a minute. Just because it is so obvious here and in many other passages, but particularly in Ephesians chapter 2. Here is man found dead in his trespasses and sins. And he goes on to describe the deplorable condition of man, his hopelessness. And then it says in verse 4, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Isn't that fabulous? You see, it's the but God. It's always the but God. And as we go over to Romans 11, it is the but God. If it weren't for the but God, there would be no hope at all. So I just remind you of that. But he says, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. In other words, the apostle is revealing the fact that things are not out of hand at all. It's occurring exactly the way God wants it to occur. That's the point. God had a plan in mind. How often have you seen in your own life when you think everything is going this way and perhaps that God has forgotten about me and surely He must not have His hand in this, and then all of a sudden, whacko, something happens and the lights come on and you say, wow, I sure didn't expect that. Isn't that amazing? And of course, the greatest example of all is Christ on the cross. It looks like Christianity is defeated. It's not defeated at all. What Christ did on the cross is the apex of all that Christianity is, and without it there would be no hope. You see, you can implant you and me right here in verse 11, and we would not be standing here today, we're sitting here today, with any claim on Christ at all, no claim on grace at all, if it weren't for this statement right here. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because I believe that every person in here probably is a Gentile. Brother Johnson's not here today, so that excludes him. And because we know that he's a Jew, but the rest of us are Gentiles. And had it not been for their transgression in the purposes of God, salvation would not have come to the Gentiles. You see, that but always connects impossible situations in which God delights. He's chosen the foolish things of the world, the things that are not, because He wants to receive all the glory. And He takes the most obnoxious of circumstances and corrects them for His glory and for His good. Now, that little word, jealous there, to make them jealous, is parazelo, para being alongside, and the word jealous there is the idea of provoking somebody by kind of rubbing their face in it. You know, if somebody is provoked to jealousy by seeing what somebody else has. And so the idea is I'm going to bring that Jew alongside of me, and I'm going to rub their nose in the fact, and that's exactly what I was referring to earlier, that tongues were for a sign, because here was the Jew hearing the Word of God in that awful foreign language that they couldn't stand because they themselves had abandoned the Word of God. God was rubbing their nose in it. And here the apostle is saying the same thing. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. And part of the reason and purpose of God is to make the Jews jealous, to bring them alongside, and as it were, to bring resentment against someone else's success and advantages, to provoke, to emulate. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The Word of God is so consistent that all these things are predictable. In fact, if we took the time to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and the following chapters, and we've gone there before, you remember all those instructions through Moses in the covenant that God made with Moses, a covenant that was based upon whether they did something right or whether they did something wrong, whether they complied with God's commands or whether they didn't comply with God's commands. He had made all of those statements that if you do what I have commanded you to do, I will bless you. And He lists all the blessings that He would give to them. But if you fail to do what I command, He begins to list all the things that would occur to them. And He goes in great detail, leading all the way through to captivity and dispersion throughout the world, which occurred to them, especially as they cried out in rejection of their Messiah, His blood be on us and on our children. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Huh, isn't that amazing? It's way over back there. It's nothing new. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here, most clearly, as we look back in Romans chapter 11. You see, the Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. Brother McCulley has brought this up before, I think when he was teaching in the book of Daniel. Isaiah 42, look at verse 6. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will point you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Similar to what the church is supposed to be today. You are the light of the world. The Jew is supposed to be a light to the nations. They were God's spokesmen on the earth. What did they do? Instead, they despised all the other nations. Would have nothing to do with them. They wouldn't talk to them. They wouldn't speak to them. They were dogs. They were off-scouring. They were putrid in their minds. They were so much better than they. They established their 613 rules to live by. And of course, then they abandoned the true and the living God and didn't even recognize their own Messiah. And so, here's the amazing thing. Here's the amazing thing. Look with me again over at Ephesians chapter 2. They who were supposed to be the lights became darkness, and those that they were supposed to be light to became the lights. Isn't that amazing? I'll just remind you of the statement Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, speaking to us Gentiles. Therefore, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's the position that we're in. But now may I remind you that we who are Gentiles and have had the Word of God for the last 2,000 years and the Holy Spirit working and have throughout the years, millennia of people coming to faith in Christ through the grace of God, are now the lights in the world. Pathetic that we are. And the Jews, by and large, are living in darkness. Now, I hope that sinks in. And through the purposes of God and what He is doing. And now, those very people of God are being made jealous by us, who are the pagans that were living in darkness. Isn't that amazing? I hope that you see how amazing that is. Because that's exactly what is going on here. You see, God is using us to fulfill His Word. Just like we started off talking about, with stammering lips and a foreign tongue, He will speak to this people for a sign. That sign is that God has abandoned you as a people. God has rejected you as a people. You have fallen in that sense from your great standing. He wrenched the Word from you and He gave it to pagans. And now He's making you jealous through them. And I want to remind you how important it is in that regard that we be those that bring the light of the Word of God to the Jew. I think this is a good place to say that here. Not just to the Jew, but to everyone. That's Matthew 28:19, isn't it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. But to the Jew here, we are to be a light, not to be take on the position of the rest of the world that by and large is anti-Semitic and hates the Jew. I saw a program the other day on TV in which they were interviewing this fellow. And they were interviewing him about this very thing, and he had been talking about the Holocaust and how all these Jews, as you know, had been persecuted and put in concentration camps and had been marched through the gas chambers and killed, and the horrible things that had occurred to them. And he was basically saying, good for them. It's exactly what they deserve. Somebody was asking him why. And all he could say was because. Hatred of the Jew seems to be the natural thing with man. In fact, if anything, I've been amazed that in the United States of America, thank God that we still are gracious, by and large, to the Jew, because we're about the only nation that is. And you know how intense the hatred is among the Islam group and among the Arab nations of the world to the Jews. God is planting seeds of jealousy in them that I believe someday will come to fruition. Look with me in Isaiah 44. And I know I've got to wind down. Isaiah 44. There are many prophecies of this very event. Isaiah 44 and verse 3. The Lord through Isaiah says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and steam and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. There it is. And my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. He's talking to the Jews. I'm going to pour out my spirit on your offspring. Or if you look over in Zechariah chapter 12, next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David, that's the Israelites, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. There's their Messiah. Can be no other. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. How are they going to do this? Well, it's obvious that this is something that God must do. But how does God do that? James says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. He always uses the word of truth as He transforms a heart. As Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. They hear my voice. They will not follow another voice. And so I'm only simply coming back to the same statement that the apostle here is making, that now because the Jews had rejected their Messiah, He had wrenched the word from them and given it to the Gentiles, that's you and me, that we might preach the word. And interestingly enough, at some point in time, these Jews are going to come to faith in Christ because of the word that is preached by the Gentiles. Now, we know it's the action of God. He will pour out His Spirit that they might understand. But yet, we will be the instruments of that word. Now, I'm not going to get as far as I hope to get, obviously. Why is Paul telling us Gentiles about this? And we'll come back to the study next week. We're reminded, first of all, that God is saving a remnant. But we're also reminded, secondly, that God is not through with the Jews. He's saving some as a remnant along the way. And it is clear from the passage that is before us that there's going to come a time when there's going to be a larger restoration of the Jew, a glorious work of God. And he reflects back to the original question, has the Word of God failed? And we recognize that it cannot fail. It's meganoita. May it never be. It is impossible. And Paul is showing us the purpose of God. His plan is always wonderful. His plan is always unusual. His plan is always beyond the scope of the imagination of man. But here was the Jew of which he made all of these promises to, and he took the word from them because of their own hardness of heart and rebellion, and he gave it to the Gentiles that we might even preach back to the Jew that ultimately he would restore the Jew. Isn't that amazing? for you and I guess the best thing I can say is that we need to walk in the light. Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians. That we not be in the darkness. To look at the world through the purposes of God and what He is doing. And to marvel at that. And recognize that if I take that larger purpose, that big picture, as I talked about at the very beginning, of not just looking at my world as I'm running up the hill and I'm digging a trench, but looking at the larger map and scheme of things and how I fit into that. That there is great glory and great comfort. And then recognize that all of that trickles down to me. And that God has a particular plan and purpose for me. If I am called by His grace, if I am one of His elect, if I am found to be trusting in Christ alone, you are a useful instrument in His hands. You are called to be a light in your own little realm and sphere, a light to others and a blessing to others. Let me close with Acts chapter 13. Love this little statement in the middle of Paul's sermon. And I want you to apply it to yourself. I like Randy's blank space. Here's a blank space for you and for me. Verse 36. Paul says, "For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay." What I want you to really hone in on, for blank, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. You should be able to put your name there, and I should be able to put my name there. That's the point. After Jim served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. God has a plan for Israel. And he's explaining that plan for us. But he also has a plan for you and for me. And we fit in even with that plan that God has for Israel. Hallelujah. It's no wonder that at the end of this chapter, the apostle would close with that great doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of God. Let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you, Father, for the truths that are found here. And I pray, dear gracious Lord, that you take these words that I have spoken. And I know it's a difficult passage. But I pray, Father, by thy Spirit, that you would open our eyes that we might see, and especially, Father, that we might apply the truth of the gloriousness of thy plan and purpose, and apply that even back to our own lives, that we might honor you and worship you as we should and adore you for how great you truly are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.